Kind Father in heaven, your word, you are perfect. You brought perfection to this world. And so far, Lord, we have not measured up. And we know that. Show us your way. Show us what it is you have us to do through your word, through your inspiration. And Jesus, bring us to the point where we can say, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Yes, please, because that's... You don't have to come all the way down here to do that, do you? Wrong light. Ah, okay. Be perfect. What you don't know could ruin your eternity. So let's get to the Bible. Matthew 5, 46. It says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But then I've got a problem here. Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps. An asp is a snake, by the way. Is under their lips. That's in Romans 3, 10. Now, I want to be fair here. If you look at these two, one says be perfect, and the other one says it's impossible. But look at this again with me. Matthew 5, 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. So, that therefore points back to the previous text. It's talking about perfection towards others. Do you see that? Is that making sense? Because your Father in heaven treats everyone the same. For you to be perfect means you do that as well. I'm going on though. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But then Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So again, you have two texts. One says, be without blame, and the other one says, you're deceitful and desperately wicked. I'm confused. So I said, Lord, show me some examples in Scripture. So here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses. Take this rod with your brother Aaron. Speak to the rock. It will yield water. But what did Moses do this time? He struck the rock. He wasn't told to strike the rock. He was told to speak to the rock. I won't get into the rod that Moses used. The rod Moses used was the one that was Aaron's rod. And look here what Moses says. Look here what Moses says. Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Huh? This is Moses. And he's saying he and Aaron are going to bring water out of the rock. You know, this act right here kept Moses out of the promised land. You know what? He's in heaven today. Is Moses perfect? You see, look at what he did. Oh, let's go on. Here is David. Nathan went to David, told him this story of a man and a lamb. David burned angry against this man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die and must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this and had no compassion." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, the Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. And I will say this. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart as long as David was doing God's command. But when David did this, I wouldn't call him a man after God's own heart. But David, in Scripture, Jesus is the son of David. David is revered. I could go on, and I'm not going to because it would take all day, but here you have Elijah. Now, you know, Elijah, he had this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. And then this woman comes to him and says, "As sure as I'm born, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets." And what does Elijah do? He stands up to her and says what? Oh, I forgot. He runs. Where is Elijah? Now. He's in heaven. Okay. My point, and I'm not going to go through all of these because we don't have... Here's Abraham, and here's Noah. Oh, Noah, what's wrong with you, Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He saves 8 people. Mercy. I'm mentioning all of these because these are the very names that you're going to find in Hebrews 11. The heroes of faith. I'm trying to figure out, how did Samson get there? You know, Samson didn't have the sense of a donkey. How can you let this woman fool you over and over again? But then you know what? What does Samson do? He prays. He's blinded now. And you know when he's blinded is the first time he really sees himself for what he was. It's amazing. And he asks God to give him back his strength so that he can take vengeance on those Philistines. And he brings, he's so popular, he brings down the house. And Samson is a hero of faith. You know, as we look at these things, it should give us all hope, don't you think? Because God took imperfect men and women, despite their imperfections. So we want to find out how that happens. Now I want to go back all the way to the beginning. Genesis. You know, Adam, I start with Genesis 3:20. You know, Adam named all of the animals. Why did God have Adam name all the animals? Okay. By naming them, God is giving him dominion on the earth. Do you understand that? Well, but naming them didn't do it. Seeing them did, yeah. That horse doesn't seem to... No, not the horse. No, naming them specifically... Adam had dominion on the earth. Did God give Adam dominion? Yes. And the naming did it. Now, I want you to notice something. I've said this in my Sabbath school class so you can understand it. Adam did not give Eve her name until after she sinned. You know that? Yes. He said, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That wasn't her name. Here in Genesis 3:20 is the first time he names Eve. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. That's after sin. So anyone who has a question about dominion... it's here. That's off the point, though. Now, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, I want you to notice some things about this. Where am I? Yes. Yes. Okay. But this was a promise, wasn't it? Because God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And who was going to be the mother of all living except Eve? There was nobody else. Well, the horse wasn't going to do it. Okay? All right. Now, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You want to? I don't know if you understand how important this is. God did not make tunics and say, here, Adam, here, Eve, put it on. Do you see the difference? He clothed them. Now, the tunics of skin. The Bible isn't explicit about this, but implicitly, if you're going to skin an animal, it has to die. This is the first sacrificial service in the universe. And I want you to think about this for a moment. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Okay? Now, Seventh-day Adventists have variously, they begin to die. Well, he only lived 900 and some years, so he died in the day. Okay? I will give you that. But the truth is, God said in the day, and the day was 24 hours. Why didn't they die in the day? Because there was a substitution. Those animals died instead. That's so important that we understand. This was the beginning of the concept of the substitutionary sacrifice. You see, the universe, who is looking at this on their big screen televisions or whatever they have to look upon this scene, sees death for the very first time. Now, that has to be shocking. I think it had to be shocking for Adam and Eve. They had never seen it either. And they saw blood. This represents justification. I want you to, what did they do to earn this? Nothing. By not dying, please hear this. This is so important. By them not dying, Jesus made it just as if they had not sinned. Do you hear what happened? They should have died. But by the killing of the animals, they were justified just as if they had not done it, which allowed them to live. It is the substitutionary sacrifice is the only reason that Adam and Eve did not die the very day they sinned. Okay, so I want to go through. It's important to get definitions for our study today. Justification is the foundational saving element in the plan of salvation. You know, this is, I don't know how I can make this clearer, but without justification, there's no salvation. It begins here. It is the process whereby God replaces our sinful life record with the righteous merits of Christ's obedient life and atoning death. God does it in accordance with the biblical principle of substitution, which lies at the heart of the sacrificial system. That is, like the sacrificial lamb, if it was a lamb, for Adam and Eve. Ellen White explained justification with these words: Christ's character stands in place of, as a substitute for, your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. justification is based entirely on the work God has done on behalf of the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, yeah. Speak up, please. He had to be part of it, yes. No question, because what happened in the sanctuary? The priest didn't take the life, the sinner took the life. Thank you. Very true. Once we receive justification, God considers us to be as perfect as Christ. That's a mouthful. But let's go back to the Passover. What did you have to do once the door and the lintel had the blood on it? What enabled you to get on the other side of the door? What did you have to do? You just had to go. Was there any merit to you for you to be on the other side of the door? You had zero. And you understand, this is why the Passover is so significant and why I'm still trying to figure out why they couldn't figure it out when Christ was here. Because they celebrated every single year and did not understand that someone's blood had to be spilled. But there was no merit involved. What merit was involved in getting on the ark? Did you have to sling a hammer and help build it? Hey, I'm coming. Make room for me. That's it. Belief. We're getting there. Okay. I'm going backwards here. What happened? Okay. Oh, I see what happened. Now listen to this. It was possible for Adam, before the fall, to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. You with me on that? But he failed to do this. And because of his sin, our natures are fallen. And we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. Now, I could go through text from Romans and Ephesians, and we'll get to some of those. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have met. He lived a sinful life. He died for us. And now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. That doesn't sound like a fair exchange. Somebody should say amen. because that's incredible. And you know what? Satan is saying, that's not fair. You can't do that. Man has no right to live. He belongs to me. And God said, no, I have purchased him. Now, that was justification. Sanctification is an aspect of the plan of salvation whereby human beings cooperate with the Lord's efforts to save them through justification. We demonstrate our cooperation through our continual faith in Christ's merits to save us. Let me make sure you understand. What are Christ's merits? He lived a perfect life, and he spilled his blood on our behalf. Those are his merits. This truth about God's unfailing love for us encourages us so much that we gladly seek to obey the Lord's law, his Ten Commandments. I want you to notice which comes first. Keeping the Ten Commandments or God's unfailing love? Do you see that? The changes that take place in our lives through sanctification serves as a witness to others of God's power to save. I want to make sure you understand that. Because through sanctification, you become a witness to others of God's power to save you. And you go to someone, and God has saved me, he can save you the same way. That's a witness. However, sanctification contributes, I want you to see this. Sanctification contributes no merit towards saving righteousness. That's what justification does. Do you see the difference here? Sanctification has no merit. The merit comes from justification. And it's not my merit, it's Jesus' merit. Thus, our cooperative works cannot save us. So all the good things you did, and Lord, didn't I do this? Lord, didn't I do that? Lord, didn't I? That's not what saves us. Nevertheless, without our cooperation in the sanctification process, Christ cannot possibly justify us before the universe. Do you see how one depends completely on the other? You have to be justified before you're sanctified. But your sanctification depends on your justification. Now, how often? You know, I hate to admit my ignorance. I believe that justification was one and done. Jesus died on the cross, I'm justified, it's done. But we have to understand, I need to understand, that justification takes place every time you need to go to Christ and ask forgiveness. Because you're a sinner and your sin demands death. You cannot go before the throne as a sinner. You have to be justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. And now you go boldly before the throne and you proceed again on the road to sanctification. Hello. We're getting there. It was accounted to him righteous. That's right. We're talking about that. We're going to get there. He was talking about Abraham. Yes. What he was talking about was Abraham's belief that was accounted to him righteousness. But we need to define what belief is. And we will. Because I have that here. That's very important. It's key. Our unwillingness to cooperate with God in seeking to bring our lives in harmony with the principles of his law demonstrates the fact that we are still in a state of rebellion against him. Okay, I'm going to simplify that. When we keep sinning, we're proving we're a rebellious lot. Okay? Professed faith without a corresponding respect for God's law is only presumption. Presumption. Okay. Glorification. So we have justification, sanctification, and glorification is the process whereby God performs the final act of changing our fallen natures so that we might enter immortal life. It takes place at Christ's second coming when this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Because flesh and blood, that is fallen or carnal nature, our carnal nature, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The total eradication of our carnal natures will occur at glorification. Now, I want you to understand what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say that at the second coming, your character is going to be changed. Does not say that. It says your carnal nature and our bodies, which can decay, will be changed. Then we are in a condition in which we can live with God for eternity. Again, it is something that only God can do. It occurs apart from any human effort at the time of Christ's appearing. You cannot do anything to change your body into this, what is the Corinthians in this, mortals shall take on immortality. This corrupt, take on incorruptibility, incorruption. Okay. Satan has a special work. Satan has caused many in all denominations to confuse the work of justification with that of sanctification, and sanctification with glorification. As long as the church remains confused on these points, it will never be able to deliver the gospel cargo to the marketplace of the world. Ellen White warns, the danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of justification by faith. I have been shown for years that Satan would work in a special manner to confuse the mind on this point of what justification really is. I have been shown that many have been kept from the faith because of the mixed, confused ideas of salvation. The devil is determined that we shall never do it. He knows that such knowledge will spiritually set us free. Justification, the blood redemption. David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified. What? By the law of Moses. Now, here we're getting into something that Kevin just alluded to moments ago. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. But justification does not come through the law of Moses. Now, the word believes, the Greek is pistis, the same word as faith. And I'm telling you, Abraham did what? Believed. Belief is more than a notion, because the devils believe. We're going to get to that. If we have time anyway, we will. It's important. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I want this to be clear, because someone is going to come up and say, oh, we've been predestined. Yes, you have. Every one of us has been predestined. I have it right here in my tie. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that what? Whosoever. You've all been predestined. It's your choice, though, whether to accept your predestination. Okay? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have, what's that word? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, this is Paul's way of saying justification, redemption through blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, do you see all the things that he's got? Justification, he's got belief, and he's got grace. All three are important. Christ's special work, more than this, Christ changes the heart. He abides in your heart. How? By faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to him. And so long as you do this, he will work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Faith, I'm right there with you, was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven, The second is our fitness for heaven. Yes. You see, justification, which is imputed, you had nothing to do with. It is put in you. Okay? It is put in you. Sanctification, which is imparted, is a concept of cooperation. You take part in sanctification. You had no part in justification. The only part you might have had in justification is to say, I'll take it. Thank you. You had to accept it. Justification, sanctification, glorification. There are seven steps to salvation. Three steps of justification, three steps of sanctification, and glorification. You find them all in the sanctuary. Three steps in the outer court. What's the first step? I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one door. That's the first step. The second step, you'll notice, is the altar of sacrifice. And the third step is the altar, is the laver. So it's sacrifice, dying to yourself, baptism. That means you're telling the world I'm accepting my justification. Gift. Sanctification is in the holy place. You start with the bread. What does the bread represent? The word. You're reading the word. The altar of incense. What does that represent? Prayer. You pray the word. And the golden lampstand. What does that represent? Well, prayer represents the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You want to know something? All three of these stations have an aspect of the Holy Spirit, because the bread has on it incense. Probably didn't know that, did you? Has frankincense. You have six and six stacks of bread. Six here, six there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On top of each stack is frankincense. And they take that frankincense and burn it on the altar of incense. The altar of incense is prayer. Can you have prayer without the Holy Spirit? Not likely, you see. Then you have the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand represents what? Hello? The pastor's back here. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to go with that because it's true. But when you take the lampstand and understand how the lampstand is decorated, anyone know what the lampstand is decorated with? What? Almonds. Why almonds? Why almonds? The almond tree is the first tree to get its buds in the spring. It means rapidity. So the almonds with the light, with the oil, and the lampstand is made out of beaten gold, one piece of beaten gold. And it's, what is its shape? Obviously, it's in the shape of a lamp. How many? Seven. How are they arranged? Three on one, three on the other, and one in the middle, which represents Jesus. Six and one, seven. So, when you put it all together, the golden lampstand represents the gospel. That's why the gospel travels at such a high speed. That's why they have the almonds. So, and the gospel cannot be given without the Holy Spirit. The gospel represents Christ. Why is the lampstand made out of beaten gold? What? Say it louder. Christ beaten. His suffering. That's what the beaten gold represents, his suffering. So you see, his suffering, that is the gospel. You see, and so we can't give the gospel if we don't have the word of God, the prayer, and now the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Well, wait a minute. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. How are we the light of the world? Because we reflect his light. And do you know, in the holy place, it's the only light. It's the only light. And it lights the whole room, because the room, all the walls are made out of gold. How did I get there? Okay. So, righteousness, justification, righteousness, sanctification, imputed, imparted, title to heaven, our fitness for heaven. What is justification? It is like you go in for a heart transplant. Before the doctor can make an incision, he must clean and disinfect the area. This is like justification. Your skin is full of infection that must be cleaned before the doctor can perform the heart transplant. But before you could receive a new heart, someone must die. Are you with me on this? You don't get a new heart unless someone dies. And not just anyone or any heart. The donor organ must be compatible. You know, you can't, if you are going to get a heart transplant, you just can't go shopping at Walmart for one. They take hours, days, weeks to find a compatible donor. Jesus' death and sacrifice makes the impossible possible. He gives us all a new heart. It is only now that you can get a new heart. Your new heart is like sanctification. So the preparation, the cleaning up, you can't get a new heart with all of the disease and everything on your skin. They shave you. And let me tell you, they shave you everywhere. They shave your head. They shave under your arms. Anywhere that's something. And then you're cleaned up just as if you had no disease ever. But when you get your new heart, there's one thing more. you see your sinful body will reject your new heart. Are you aware, folks? See, I have a niece that just had a kidney transplant. And every single day of the rest of her life, do you know what she has to take? Anti-rejection drugs. Every day. And this was everything. This is right. It fits you. But she still will reject it. Just like our sinful body will reject a new heart. If you do not take anti-rejection drugs for the rest of your life, sanctification, friends, never ends. Because we are constantly taking the anti-rejection drugs that Christ gives us to keep us clean in his camp. And if you sin, stop taking the anti-rejection drugs, you must return for a cleansing to get your robe of righteousness dipped again in the blood, justification. So you can then return to the doctor to resume your anti-rejection medicine, lest you die eternally. Jesus is always ready to supply you with a clean garment so you can go boldly before the throne to continue with your sin rejection sanctification. And others will see your clean new garment and new heart. And here is a man, transplant survivor, holding his old dead heart. I found that amazing. I'm sure for him that had to be a miracle, because he's living and breathing and looking at his dead heart. Do we ever look at what used to be the dead Michael? Michael's dead. Long live the Michael of Jesus Christ who lives in me. I long to see that because I keep seeing Michael resurrect himself. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Friends, I'm going into another phase here. Okay. I just have a few minutes. I'm not going to get through it all. In the other parable, they were late. This is the first parable of the... I was talking about the parable of the house where the door was closed. They were unprepared and the door was shut. In especially Luke's account, we find here the foolish man had heard Jesus' sayings about building on the sand or the rock, but did not follow or do his words and did not labor to dig deep and get to the rock. If you'll notice in Matthew, it talks about the foolish man building his house on the sand, the wise man building his house on the rock. In Luke, Luke specifically said, to get to the rock, you had to dig deep. Because the rock is not just sitting there on top of the sand. And ended up building his house on the sand without any foundation. Hence, the Greek for foolish, moros, meaning a disregard for heart and character. There it is, moros, scorn, disregard for heart and character. I want you to take this and remember it. It's so important. The word moros is used several times in the Bible, at least 10 or 12, but only three times in this context where it is a disregard for heart and character. Okay? Foolish is the word. Foolish. All right? Here is the first time in Matthew 7. In Matthew 23, Christ is talking to the Pharisees, fools and blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, you know, I heard this and I thought it was foolish. You know, you strain out a gnat and swallow. I thought it was euphemistic. I heard Doug Baxter say that some of these Pharisees actually had camel steak. What? Camel's an unclean animal. It didn't seem to bother them. They would strain out a gnat, but they'd eat a camel anyway. Sounds like Pharisees. All right. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They extorted widows, houses. Come on, donate your house to the temple. We'll take care of you. And then, of course, they never see him again. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. So, what you see here, again, Christ uses the term moros. Now, in two times, he uses it in a parable. But this is the only time he uses it to direct statement at people, and they were the Pharisees, because they had a scorn, disregard for their heart and character. That's number two. Number three, I'm going to get through this because I got to get through this quickly, the foolish virgins. And basically, here the foolish virgins, the same word, morals, scorn, disregard for heart and character. So, what are we talking about here? These are people in the church, who have an outside that's sparkling clean, and inside, they're like dead bones. Lord, help us. The oil in the vessels. We talked about this briefly in Sabbath school today. What is the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins? Well, the wise virgins had oil, but they also brought oil in their vessels. They had oil in their lamps and oil in their vessels. Now, the foolish had oil in their lamps. So, when we look at the oil, what does the oil represent? Holy Spirit. It represents something else. Not just, I thought, believe me, for years, I thought, Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit. But do you know what else it represents? The word is grace. Grace. Grace and transformation are the same thing. Okay? Oil represented the grace, the power of grace to transform your character. Remember, the foolish virgins had a disregard for heart and character. Remember that? So, if you put two and two together, you realize what the wise virgins had was justification. What the foolish virgins had was justification, oil in their lamps. But what the wise virgins had was oil in their vessels. What was their vessels? What is the metaphor for that? Heart in them. And the foolish virgins said, we want some of your heart. We want your oil. I can't give you my oil. So, go and buy from those who sell. Well, guess what? You can't buy it either. Simon and Magus found that out. You can't buy it because it's a free gift. All right. So when we see what's happened to the foolish virgins, they had the oil in their lamps. They had the word of God, but no transforming grace. They have to be transformed. Okay. Now, I'm going to go through this because this represents the this is the parable of the the stewards, the servants, the talents. And what I want to get to is, what was it that the one servant who buried his talent refused to do? Well, what does the talent represent? What does it represent? They talk about the talent being money. But remember, this is a parable. So the parable, in the parable, what does the talent really mean? What does that metaphor stand for? Some of you in Sabbath school class can say it. It's okay. It's what we do. It's our witness. So the one with five talents went out and won five more people. The one with two talents went out and won two more people. The one with one talent buried it. He did nothing. He had justification. But the sanctification is the witnessing. That's why the gospel's involved. And without the witnessing, what does Jesus call him? He says, he said, you are a wicked and lazy servant. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. And listen, I was going over this the other night. That doesn't make any sense. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. Wow. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Oh, wait a minute. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? What John is saying through is the commandments talk about loving. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we go. We're talking about the sealing now. This is what a transforming character looks like for those who are sealed for redemption. Listen to this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. What are you saying here, John? Very simple. I think it's straightforward. If you would be perfect, how do you treat your fellow man? When you come to church, are there some people you just won't talk to? So-and-so gets on my nerves. Or, you know, Alonzo did this. Okay, I'm telling you now, not me, John is telling you, if that is your attitude, you're not perfect. Okay, let me tell you, it's hard enough getting along with the people in your family. You have to come to church and deal with them too. You know what? Yeah. Because when you have the perfecting love of God's sanctification in you, his transforming grace, the first thing you're going to know is your mind and your mouth changes when you're around people. You do not have to make all pretenses. I want to say very carefully, I want to tread very carefully here. Seventh-day Adventists have been known to define being perfect as in keeping the Ten Commandments. That's not the way my Bible defines perfection. I'm going to go on. I'm going to show you something else here. In him you also trusted, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. Okay? I'm setting up on the side here. You can see the Sabbath seal, which is a whole lot different from the one you've seen, because mine is authentic. The other ones are phony. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you notice here? I'm going to go on. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That is the promise. What is our inheritance? What is our inheritance? That's our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, you are the purchased possession by his blood to the praise of his glory. Now, I want you to notice something about the Sabbath seal. This has the Creator Redeemer on it. It has the Lord, it has heaven, and it has earth. But it has things that the other seal doesn't have. It has the gospel power. What does it say here? You have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gospel. You see, the Holy Spirit, his promise, anointed, we skipped over this, and sanctified. Those are all parts of the seal of God. People that say, oh, I have the Sabbath, so I'm sealed. Wrong answer. When you look in Scripture, all of those are part of the seal of God. The Sabbath is the core. Yeah. Speak up.
Exodus 31:13. The Sabbath is the sign that it's the Lord who sanctifies it.
That's right. It is the sign of the Lord is saying. So look here. The Sabbath is the sign of the Lord who sanctifies us. So get, what? No, it has to be his work. But you see, sanctification is part of the Sabbath seal. Okay, I don't have any time to go on with this because I've got to move on. I'm going to end up skipping things here. Oh, let me do this. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Ah! And they expected him to stop there. This is the first and great commandment. Well, when he says first, you know there's got to be something else coming. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, folks, one of the understandings that we have to have here is that the Pharisees only considered the first four commandments really important. The other six, they did what they wanted to do with people, didn't they? They didn't care. Jesus said, you have to care about others. Wow. Going on. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have no idea what a new concept that was, even though you find it back in Leviticus. Okay. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And go back here. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments. So in other words, Christ is equating love to him with keeping his commandments. Now behold, one came, good teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Ah, there he goes again. Keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? And I want you to notice, Jesus does not start with the first four. He starts with the last six. And even then, he gets them out of order. 6, 7, 8, 9, and then 5. I've said this in my Sabbath class. I'll reiterate it very quickly here. Jesus is the author of the commandments. He did not forget the order. Trust me on this. He put the fifth commandment out of order to draw attention to it. Honor your father and mother. This is the rich young ruler. He was rich because he was practicing korban, keeping the money that should have gone to his family, mother and father. And when Jesus said, sell all you have and give to the poor were his mother and father. And he could not do it. Why couldn't he do it? Because take up your cross and follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. Ellen White said, this rich young ruler should have written one of the Gospels. We don't even know his name now. R&R. Okay. I have to go on because we're out of time here. I'm going to go on. Years ago, in a crowded city in India, a government taxi was speeding along, and injured a boy very seriously. And a government official who saw this rushed and took the badly injured boy to a nearby hospital. He gradually recovered. Every day, the official and his wife visited their young friend, becoming quite fond of him. Since he had no family, the young boy, they decided they would adopt him. Upon his release from the hospital, they joyfully brought him to their mansion as one of their own family. Every day, the mother brought her son back to the hospital to get his bandages changed. However, one morning, she found herself so busy, she asked the boy, could he go by himself? Of course, he replied. I know my way around this city. The mother gave him a dollar and a quarter to pay the doctor, and with a smile and a kiss, bade the boy goodbye. He set off for the hospital. Then, just as he turned the corner, a temptation crossed his mind. He stopped. He opened his hand and stared at shining coins. Never before had he held so much money. He was a street urchin. He had no family. He'd never seen this much money before. Why did he have to give it to the doctor? For a moment, he stood there thinking. Then the decision was made. Clutching his coins, the boy raced down the street, never to be seen again. The father he abandoned had considerable wealth. All his other children were university graduates who eventually held high positions in the government and business. He had planned to give his new son every advantage, even making him an heir to the family fortune. But the little fellow threw it all away for a dollar and a quarter. There are times we too give up so much for so little. We clutch the coins of disbelief and flee down the street of sensual pleasures. We leave behind an eternal fortune for a few earthly trinkets. We choose the earthly over the heavenly, the here over the hereafter, the present over the eternal. All the while, our Heavenly Father longs with a broken heart to give us so much more. We are heirs to a family fortune. We must never forget it. And this young ruler coming to Christ, tell me, what do I need to inherit eternal life? Just give me your dollar and a quarter, and you can have it all. And he wouldn't let go. And you know, folks, like him, we hold on to it too. I have so much more here. I want to leave, because our time is up. My time is up, and you're tired. I'm dying. It is so important that we understand what Jesus means by be ye perfect. I have so many quotes here, so I will just go through a few of them from my memory. Ellen White makes it absolutely clear. Perfection is not a destination. Do you hear me? It's not a destination. It is a journey. We go on. It is the work of a lifetime. So when someone claims perfection, I keep all the commandments and I do this and I do that, that is not perfection. When people, the legalist of our denomination, believe that is perfection, their entire focus is on themselves, not on Jesus. Think about that for a moment. But I also want to understand, salvation by grace does not mean that we can do anything we want to do and still make it into the kingdom. Let me ask you, how many of you here believe that God requires absolute perfection to make it into heaven? Let me see your hands. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Okay, let me make sure you understand one thing. You cannot make it there if you have one blot that you have not acknowledged to God. Okay? Remember, God comes to claim us. He is not taking to heaven another Lucifer. Okay? I hope I have this where I can get to it very quickly. I want to make sure I get this right. Oh, I don't know. Okay. Make it through with this little chink in your armor or that. The reality is going to the kingdom means perfection. So now we have to define what is perfection. And Jesus has already told us what it is. Remember, what is justification? Just as if I had never sinned. We must stay in justification. We cannot let go of that. Are we perfect? No. But when we go to Christ and ask for his blood to be applied to me, I am then perfect. Are you with me? Now, after that, I go through the process of sanctification. Sanctification is not only for me, but it is for me to witness my justification. I cannot go to heaven if I am hiding some secret sin. It won't work. Will keeping all the commandments get me to heaven? See, that's the problem. People are believing that my keeping the commandments makes me perfect. You can't do that. keeping commandments. You see, why do we keep the commandments? We keep the commandments because we love Jesus. How do I keep the commandments? Can I do it? I do it only through the way Jesus empowers me to do it. Does Jesus do it for me? No, he doesn't. Because if he did it for me, what would be my will? But you have to want to do it. You know what? I don't want to do it. Then, Lord, I pray. I know I don't want to do it. Make me willing to be made willing. That's my prayer. Because I'm not willing. I'm a sinner. And I like sinning. Because you know what? There's a road to heaven. I have a thing, Lord, why did you make it so hard? Lord, what? There's a road to heaven. And you know, as you're traveling that road, you see the lights. Heaven's there. The holy city's there. But as you're traveling that road, there's a detour. You know what that detour says? It says, save time, bypass the cross, you'll get there sooner. So you take that detour. And you know what? Man, that's great. I'm saving all this time, and it's fun. Lord, why did you put this here? You see, it's like the wheat and the tares. Master, didn't you just plant wheat? An enemy has done this. An enemy puts those detours in the road. Why do you go that way? Well, weakness. It looked like it would be a good time. God doesn't make it hard. He says, travel straight. Go this way. Why are you going to the right or to the left? And when we go to the right or to the left, we want to blame God. Why is it so hard? It's not God. It's my willfulness. And Jesus Christ says, you know what? You are lost on that road, on that detour. How do I get back? Get on your knees, confess your sin, and you know what? You find yourself back on the main road. That's a miracle. I'm lost on the detour. And all I have to do is claim the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the word? Abraham believed it was accounted him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? See, I didn't get a chance to get to this. What is it that Abraham believed, that Abraham understood? Remember when Christ was talking to the Pharisees and he said, Abraham in his day was happy to see me. How could you be with Abraham? You're not. See, Abraham knew the promise of the blood. He knew that. Abraham knew that. So what did Abraham believe? He believed in the promise of the cross. He believed that, and it was accounted to him righteousness. But believing is more than just saying, I believe. Believing is an action. So you have to act out what you believe. What do we believe as Seventh-day Adventists? Do we believe that it's important for us to share this message with others? Do we believe it's important to treat one another love, kind? You see, that's how Jesus defines your perfection. Because what does he say? Where is this? If you cannot love the brother that you see, how can you love a God you can't see? You see, so here we are. Who do we love? Who do we despise? Are we going to take this seriously? Be ye perfect. The perfection Jesus is talking about is the journey that we take every day. We ask his blood to get us on the right track. We go through the sanctification. And he who has begun a good work in you promises to finish it. Now, another thing I didn't get to. The difference between the close of probation for the people who were dead and for the people who were alive. I'll have to finish this another time. Those who are alive, you have no idea. The Bible says it is a time of trouble like nothing ever in history, ever. Ellen White says, a calamity that you think is terrible is worse than that. So, those who live to the end of time and have to go through the time of trouble, guess what? You have to go through it twice. There are two times of trouble. There is the time of Jacob's trouble, and there is the what she calls in the Bible is the little time of trouble, the passing of the Sunday law, and leading up to those things. And do you have any clue? Are we ready for that? What's in your mind on a day-to-day basis? You see, the people who die and who have died in Christ, they were not perfect. Moses was not perfect, but he was perfect because he pled the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, I told my Sabbath school class this. Had Jesus failed, Moses, Elijah, and Enoch would have to come back. Okay? Because they were there on a promise of his blood. Anyone remember when that promise was made? When was that promise made of the blood of Jesus Christ?
Would it be Genesis 3:15?
Yeah. Come on. Thank you. Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. That's when the promise was made. You see? And so, that's why Moses, Elijah, they understood this. We have that promise. They died in the promise. So, if we don't make it to the end alive, we can die in the promise. But for those who go through to the end, heaven help you. Because you have no idea. We're going to talk about that next time. Because I have a whole section on the time of the end and the time of trouble. Where she says the people of God who have been sealed, right? They're sealed. Will go through a time of trouble and tribulation. For what purpose? To remove the earthliness. Oh, mercy. Yes, yeah, yeah. Speak up. That's right. Yes.
He must have possessed that, the character of Christ, for 360 years straight. In other words, I'm trying to get there. I'm asking God to give me his Holy Spirit so I can make it in myself. But that is what I am perceiving of what he means by perfection. And like Abraham, I'm certain when he did sin, and David when they did sin, as much as he prayed in the books that he wrote, that he must have asked for that type of forgiveness.
Yes, he did. Okay. And yes, I want to leave you with this. This is encouraging. Remember in the opening text, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, and he expects us to be perfect. Do you know, just reminded me because I have this in later, in the Septuagint, when they took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek, the word they used for perfect in the Hebrew, Enoch walked with God, they translated that as perfect. Isn't that interesting? So in other words, what we're saying is perfection is to walk with God. And sometimes you can trip and fall, but you know, his power. How many of you feel that God is tired of forgiving your sins? You know, that's the devil. That is Satan. Because we give up on ourselves, God never. Do you hear me? He never gives up on you. Never. Somebody say amen. 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 Pastor, you're back there. Why don't you have our closing prayer for us? I should have known this topic was too much for one day.
Thank you, Brother Kelly, for sharing. I'll invite everyone to stand. I imagine you've been sitting for a little bit. So we're going to have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to share with each other when it comes to matters of faith. We find it very difficult to express it. And we ourselves are longing to experience it to the point where nothing else matters but you. And Father, we recognize that there's a lot of work that needs to be done in our hearts so that we can reflect Jesus in such a way that the world will know that we are your disciples. And we invite your Holy Spirit to continue to dwell in our hearts and minds so that we can experience that change, that transformation that you want to see in each one of us, so that we may reflect Jesus and his love and his patience and his kindness and everything that he is. Not only with our family, not only with our friends, not only with our church family, but especially with our neighbors, with those who We drive by on the freeway with everyone. And Father, we thank you again for providing us that beautiful promise that you are always with us and that your Spirit can continue to change us into your likeness. We ask your blessing upon Brother Kelly as he continues to share with us and as he continues to prepare these materials. We ask that you will be with him and his family as well. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for being with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all.